Let us pray. O God, you have made of one blood all the peoples of the earth, and sent your blessed Son to preach peace to those who are far off and to those who are near. Grant that people everywhere may seek after you and find you. Bring the nations into your fold. Pour out your Spirit upon all flesh, and hasten the coming of your kingdom through Jesus Christ our Lord, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. Well, I pointed out last week that today would be our last class for this semester, and then we will resume again in September. And I know that many people are sad when we have to stop these Bible studies, but I promise you it's necessary for the clergy to recover. For 9 months out of the year, we go pretty strong, but it's an opportunity for us to sort of catch our breath and for everybody to get some vacation time so that everybody is refreshed when we come back and hit the ground running in September. So this will be our last class. We finished up the 8th chapter of Romans last week, and I certainly don't want to begin chapter 9 today. Chapters 9 through 11 really deal in depth with that whole doctrine of election, predestination, calling, that sort of thing. And you don't want to begin that and then leave people hanging. So we will come back to that in the fall. It is my custom, normally when we get to the end of a section or a semester, to do a Q&A, a question and answer session. Some people refer to it as stump the chump. But it's really designed to be an opportunity for you to ask questions. I have so much material to present, and we go so hard during the hour that we are together, that there's really no opportunity for you to ask questions if you have them. You have to catch me afterward or catch me on the fly. So I'd like to give you the opportunity to do this. You can ask me any questions about what we have been studying thus far. You can ask me questions about anything. I'll do my best to answer them, but I can't promise you I'll have an answer for everything. But if I don't, I'll do my best to find you an answer and get it back to you. But that's what we're going to do today. I'm just going to give you an opportunity to have a conversation with me, to ask any questions that you may have. I don't want you to be shy, as I've said before. There's no such thing as a stupid question. Some people think, well, I've got questions, but I'm afraid to ask because the person sitting next to me is going to think that I'm an idiot. The reality is they probably have the same question and they're fearful. So you be the courageous one and ask the question today. But this only works if you ask the questions. So we'll open the floor to questions. Yes, I know you have a question. Well, I would say what I would say is that John is probably my favorite gospel. I think many people know that my favorite book of the Bible, and you know, a lot of this depends upon what I'm studying at the time. So it depends upon what I'm teaching. Thank you very much, Rachel. But in this particular instance, John is probably my favorite gospel. And I think it's my favorite gospel for a number of reasons. First of all, there is that just incomparable introduction to John's gospel, what theologians refer to as the prolegomena to John's gospel. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things were made through him. Without him was nothing made that was made. And then you get to verse 14, it says, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. That's just magnificent. It's telling us that Jesus is the divine. He is the one who created all things. He is co-equal with the Father, co-equal with the Holy Spirit. And yet, for us men and for our salvation, he came down and he took on human flesh. The creator of the cosmos took on frail human flesh, the kind of flesh that gets diseased, the kind of flesh that decays, the kind of flesh that ages, the flesh that dies. He took that on for us and for our salvation. And that is just, I think that's some of the most magnificent theology that you find anywhere, in any book, and even in the New Testament. And so that's one reason. And the other reason is it's just a book that really centers on Christ's divinity as well as his humanity. So there are a whole lot of reasons. I like the Gospel of Mark as well. Because Mark writes with such a driving style, there's no flourishes, it's very direct. But then again, I like Matthew, because, you know, it's Matthew who presents Jesus as the great teacher, and I love that fact too. And then there's Luke, who emphasizes Jesus' healing ministry, because Luke himself was a physician. I like them all, but I would have to say that if I was stranded on an island and I can only take one gospel with me, I would take the Gospel of John, so. But that's a personal preference. You can't go wrong with any of them. Yes, sir. Well, I'll try to give you a pithy answer. Obviously, the main reason why we are no longer a part of the Episcopal Church is for theological reasons. I mean, that's the obvious reason. But when you're dealing with people, it's helpful for them to understand the history a little bit. The question is, some of you are asking the question, you know, what is the difference between Anglicanism and Episcopalianism? Why did we break away from the Episcopal Church, and how do you explain all of that? I'll try to repeat the questions. Remind me to do so, because I know there are some people who are live streaming this and they want to know the questions as well. I mean, I think one thing to keep in mind is that when St. Philip's was established in 1680, there was no Episcopal Church. We were part of the Church of England. I mean, there was no Episcopal Church. It wouldn't come into existence until the latter part of the 18th century, actually the early part of the 19th century. It was the Church of England. We were part of the Church of England, and we were actually a part of the Diocese of London. We were under the spiritual direction of the Bishop of London. So we were part of the Church of England. What happened, of course, was the American Revolution, and after the American Revolution, no patriot wanted to be associated with England. And certainly nobody wanted to take an oath of allegiance to the king, which is what Anglican clergy were required to do. That word rector, it's in part from the Latin rex, king. We were the Church of England, and nobody wanted to be associated with that. In fact, the American Revolution almost destroyed the Church of England here in America. Most of the clergy were Tories, and so they departed for other places. They either went back to England or many of them went to Canada. And so this denomination was almost completely devastated. But there were still some people, like the former rector of St. Philip's, Bishop Smith, who had been an Anglican clergyman, but who was nevertheless a patriot, fought at the Battle of Sullivan's Island. And these people wanted to see at least the doctrine, discipline, and worship of the Church of England continue without the loyalty to the monarchy. And so they founded what became known as the Protestant Episcopal Church. Protestant meaning not Catholic, Episcopal meaning having bishops, because that's what the word Episcopal means. It comes from the Greek episkopos, meaning overseer or bishop. So I like to point out that at one point we were never part of the Episcopal Church. Then we founded the Episcopal Church. The Diocese of South Carolina helped to found the Episcopal Church. St. Philip's helped to found the Episcopal Church. Then we left the Episcopal Church. We were in it for a number of years. Then we left it in 1861. Anybody know why? What was happening in 1861? Every Charlestonian knows what happened in 1861. On April 12th, 1861, Fort Sumter was fired upon. The Civil War began. And the North and the South were divided from one another. And the Episcopal Church in the South broke away from the Episcopal Church in the North and founded its own Episcopal Church in the Confederacy, the Episcopal Church, Protestant Episcopal Church of the Confederate States of America. Then when the war was over, we went back to the Episcopal Church. So in some respect, we are just carrying on our right to leave if we want to leave and to rejoin if we want to rejoin. But what I always tell people is, and I think this is one answer, without getting into it, unless somebody really wants to get into it, we left because... In fact, I don't like to say we left. The reality is the Episcopal Church left us. We are standing where we have always stood, where the diocese has always stood, where the church has always stood. It's the Episcopal Church that has sort of gone off the rails and done its own thing. And they were willing to do some things theologically and so forth that we were not willing to do. And so we departed, I would say, unless you really get into it, over theological issues, we parted company. It's as simple as that. We wish them no harm. We don't have any ill feeling toward them, but we just parted company, and we're going in a different direction. They have gone off the way of the world, and we are trying to stand where the church has stood for 2,000 years. But I think you can, from a historical point of view, just simply say, you know, there have been times when we've been a part of the Episcopal Church and not a part of the Episcopal Church, but we have just parted ways over that. There's no pat answer, because somebody inevitably is going to come up to you and say, well, isn't it over the gay issue?
Isn't it about sex? I mean, so, you know, we could provide you with some sort of a primer that you could respond, but the reality is there's going to be somebody out there who wants to press you on this. But if people say, well, what is an Anglican? Basically, we're a church that traces its lineage back to the Church of England. Did the Episcopal Church do that? Yes, it did. It happened to be the American branch of the Anglican Church. But as in Presbyterianism, as in Methodism, we've seen lots of different groups. There are tons of Presbyterian groups, tons of them. There's the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. There's the Presbyterian Church USA. There's the Presbyterian Church of America. They're all Presbyterian. That is a description of their church government, but they have split from each other over doctrinal issues. The Methodists have done the same thing. And there was a split in the Episcopal Church before ours. Back in the 1880s, a whole group of Episcopal bishops broke away because they thought the church was becoming too Catholic. And they broke away to restore the Protestant aspect of the church, and they became known as the Reformed Episcopal Church. And they are rather big here in the South. You see Reformed Episcopal churches here in Charleston and in Somerville. They actually have a seminary and so forth. So this sort of thing is not entirely uncommon. I would say that we want to be inclusive as well. Jesus said, whoever will may come to me. Come unto me, all ye that travail and are heavy laden. I would say that we have differed from the Episcopal Church on doctrinal matters, theological matters. To me, the big issue is the matter of authority. What is the authority for the life of the church? That's what I always tell people. It's not about sex. That was a symptom. The real issue is, what is the authority for the life of the church? And the Episcopal Church has decided that it is the general convention of the Episcopal Church that makes the rules and makes the doctrine and so forth. And for us, we say, no, the church has always said that it's the authority of Scripture. So to me, that's the big issue. But we're inclusive. All may come, but that doesn't mean that all may come and believe anything that they want. All may come, but you all may not come and do anything that they want. So, yes. I got hands popping up all over the place. I'll go with Margaret, and then I'll come to Mara, and then I'll go back to Suzanne. No, go ahead. You're fine. So the question is it appropriate to say that the real issue is Scripture? And absolutely it is. I don't use the terms conservative and liberal for the simple reason that they have all kinds of political connotations attached to them. And that's not helpful. What I would say is that the main difference between the Episcopal Church and the Anglican Church in North America is an issue of authority, biblical authority. We subscribe to the authority of the Bible. They do not necessarily subscribe to the authority of the Bible. They say they do, but it's not clear in any of their actions. So, Mara.
I just wanted to let everybody know that the Anglican Church is a member of the faith. But so they're having the same problems over there.
The whole world's having this problem. This is not an Anglican phenomenon. We're just interested in it because we're Anglicans. But this is not an Anglican phenomenon. The world is becoming increasingly secular. And when I say the world, I mean the Western world. I mean, you can't say this about Asia and places where they've never been Christianized completely. But the Western world was at one point fully Christianized in the sense that the majority of people were people who subscribed to the Christian faith. That is dying off. And we are becoming increasingly secular. And as we become increasingly secular, we can expect that for those who are trying to hold the line and be faithful to the Word of God, there's going to be a great deal of pressure brought to bear on us. Now, Jesus said that the gates of hell would never prevail against the church. And we're seeing that while the church is dying out in Western culture, where we all grew up, it is actually taking off and growing by leaps and bounds in other parts of the world, particularly in the global South, in Africa, South America, places like that. The majority of Anglicans in the world today, you know, many Anglicans have a tendency to think that, you know, God speaks with an English accent. And the reality is the majority of Anglicans in the world today are black. They're not white. And that is a sea change that has happened over the course of the last century. So this is not new. We can expect this. Paul said to Timothy, you can expect there to be times of difficulty in the last days. We should not be surprised, and we should not retreat into some sort of siege mentality. Our job is to let our light shine, and as you've heard me say many times before, the light never shines so brightly as in the darkness. So, Suzanne. So when did all this start in the Episcopal Church? It is difficult to put your finger on it exactly. No, it did not start with Bishop Spong, though. It did not. He's one that you all remember because you grew up and he was around. But it actually started earlier than that. It started, I think, with a man by the name of Bishop Pike, who is the Bishop of California. Some of people have heard about him. But it's been going on a long time. I would say if you had to put your finger on it, the seeds of this were probably there in the 50s, but it really took root in the 60s. And there was an opportunity for the church to discipline those who were going off the rails, and it failed to do so. And it's like a cancer. If you don't deal with the cancer, it's not going to correct itself. It's not going to go away. It's going to grow, and it's going to spread. And that was the problem. So, yes. Carol. So the word Anglican simply means English, all right? That's all it means, the lands of the Angles and the Saxons. So an Anglican church is an English church. The Church of England is a state church, you understand? It's a state church. It is the Church of England. That's it. It has no authority beyond the realm of England. It's not even the state church for Ireland. There is an Anglican church there. It's called the Church of Ireland. And there is an Episcopal church in Scotland, which is the Anglican church in Scotland. But the Church of England is the church of just the country of England. So this is all it is. It's the state church. And because the monarch is the king of England, he is the head of the Church of England. He's the temporal ruler of the Church of England. So what is our affiliation with it? So we refer to the Anglican Communion. There was no Anglican Communion until 1860, about 1860, when the Archbishop of Canterbury realized there were all of these churches throughout the world, and they are Anglican. They could all trace their lineage back to the Church of England. How did they all get founded? Very simply, as England began to expand her territorial holdings, as the British Empire began to expand, wherever the British Empire went, it took its church with it. All right? So English settlers came here to what place to settle, the first permanent English settlement in North America? Jamestown, 1607. All right? Jamestown. Robert Hunt was the chaplain for the company that came and established that colony. He was an English priest. So Holy Communion, according to the Book of Common Prayer, was established or celebrated for the first time on American shores with the establishment of Jamestown. Now, of course, when America broke away, we're no longer connected with England. We're not an English colony. We're an independent nation. But there's an Anglican church here that is following a Book of Common Prayer and so forth. The Archbishop said, we've got other places like that. We've got places in Canada. We've got a place in America. We've got places in India, in South Africa. Let's go ahead and get all these bishops together because we're all of one mind and we all come from a common stock, a common tradition. And he held a conference at his residence in London, and the Archbishop's principal residence in London is Lambeth Palace. And so it became known as the Lambeth Conference. And then they have held these conferences for every 10 years down to the present day. And so some people say, well, to be an Anglican means you have to be in communion with the Archbishop of Canterbury. Well, the Episcopal Church says, well, we're in communion with the Archbishop of Canterbury, but the Anglican Church of North America is not. Well, as I said, the majority of Anglicans in the world today are not English or white. They are black, and they're from Asia, and they're from Africa, and from other places. And a recent statement just said, because of what's going on in the Church of England, because they have abandoned traditional standards on sexual behavior, that they no longer recognize the Archbishop of Canterbury as the spiritual head of the communion. So, what does all of this mean? I don't know. Do I really care? Less than I used to be perfectly honest with you. In part because what I've discovered is that, and maybe as you've gotten older, you've discovered this too, there are just some things that you just can't control. And so what I have decided in my life is that God wants me to be faithful where I'm planted. And that's what we're going to do. And we're going to be loyal to the Anglican tradition. We're going to be loyal to the prayer book tradition. We're going to be loyal to the tradition and to the faith that has been handed down to the saints. And England's going to have to sort out its own problems. But I pray for them. And I pray for the king and for all of those, because if the Church of England flourishes, that's to the benefit of all of us. But on the other hand, I'm not so naive as to think that if God did not spare the temple in Jerusalem, that he's going to spare some American denomination or some state church in England. So that's sort of where I am with that. Yes. But these are great questions. Yes, Joanna.
So you refer to
in the Anglican Church of North America. Yeah, so if the Episcopal Church failed to discipline bishops who went off the rails, and Bishop Pike really did. I mean, he denied things like the doctrine of the Trinity. He denied the atoning death of Jesus. He denied the virgin birth. I mean, it's sort of like, well, what's left to believe in, really, quite frankly? So, I mean, I have no problem if somebody doesn't believe in those things, but I do have a problem with them saying they don't believe in them and sitting in a bishop's chair. That I have a problem with. I mean, do the honorable thing and leave. So what is the vehicle today? Well, the ACNA, the Anglican Church of North America, of which we are a part, recognized that this was going to be a problem. So we have rules and canons in place that if somebody goes off the rail, there is a means of disciplining them. And it will be done by, there's a disciplinary court, and then the House of Bishops, or the College of Bishops, as we call it now. So there are means of doing that. But again, there were rules and regulations in the Episcopal Church, and they only work if you enforce them. So. Okay, we got questions. All right, Martha, and then Foster, and then I'll come back up here. Yes. Yeah, so the question has to do with origins, and it has to do with the book of Genesis and what, you know, not only the origin of humanity, but the origin of sin. Well, I think absolutely that sin enters the human race with Adam and Eve. I mean, I don't dispute that at all. And when we were talking about that, I was simply encouraging you to read the text carefully, because I think the idea that many people have is that God created Adam and Eve and the world was this beautiful, idyllic, perfect spot. It was this garden spot. Nothing was wrong in it. And what happens is that they sin and then everything, well, went to hell in a handbasket. Everything went south. Well, that's not a good term. Everything went bad as a consequence. And all I'm saying is that if you read the text carefully, what it states is that God created the world. When he created it good, it doesn't mean perfect or good according to our way of thinking. I think the illustration that I use is an example of architecture. If you ask my wife and me to build the perfect dream house, I would build one house, she would build something very different. And I would say, well, this is good. No, she'd say, no, that is good. See, it's a very subjective thing. And so when God creates the world and he says it is good, he means it's good for his purpose. And there does appear to be that when God created the world, he planted them a garden in the east of Eden, we're told, and he put them in it. All that has nothing to do with human beings. That has everything to do with the rest of creation. So now, if you're asking questions about, well, when Cain and Abel, you know, Cain kills Abel and then Cain is given a mark and he's sent out, and that mark is to keep him safe from all these other people on the earth so that they wouldn't hurt him. Look, all I can say about the opening chapters of Genesis is that they are describing real history. There was a fall, and as a consequence of the fall, sin entered the world. But we have to be very careful not to read those opening chapters of Genesis 1 through 3 literalistically. All right, literalistically. They're describing real events, but they're using symbolic language in order to do that. Are we to assume that there really was a snake that actually spoke? Probably not. There is a serpent, there is Satan, the accuser. He's represented as a snake, and there's no, it doesn't take anybody, you know, a great deal of intelligence to realize why that would be the case. In the same way that C.S. Lewis is telling the story of Jesus in the Chronicles of Narnia, and he uses a lion as the image for Jesus. And that's why, you know, God is described as the Lion of Judah in the Old Testament. Are we to understand that literally? There are parts of the Bible that we are to understand and take seriously and literally, but not literalistically. All right? So, for example, the Old Testament is filled with anthropomorphic language. That is, they ascribe to God certain attributes that are human. Now, you understand that there's only one member of the triune Godhead who has a body. You understand that? Just one. The second person of the Trinity, Jesus. He's the only one who took on flesh. God the Father does not have a body. God the Son does not have a body. I mean, God the Holy Spirit does not have a body. Only the Son. And yet, we talk about Jesus sitting at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. Well, if he doesn't have a body, how can he have a right hand? This is all symbolic language, you understand, that means the place of honor. So when you're reading those opening chapters of Genesis, Genesis 1 through, I would say, the first several chapters, when you get to the patriarchs, you're into hard history. But in those opening chapters, they're describing real events. There really was a creation. Human beings were the pinnacle of God's creative activity. Mankind had free will at that moment. We sinned against God. Now, did that involve eating of a tree? What kind of a tree was it? When you get down that rabbit hole, you miss the point. You miss the point. I mean, any Jewish father who's telling this story to his children, and the child says, well, was it an apple tree? The father's going to say, be quiet. You missed the point. Listen. So I think we just have to recognize that there's symbolic language there. But yes, the origin of sin is at the fall with Adam and Eve. Absolutely.
So then, if there were other people that were living outside the confines of the garden...
If you're talking about archaeological evidence for ancient hominids, okay, first of all, the real question is, what can we learn from bones? And it is very, very difficult to say what we can learn from bones. You know, there are these, and there are categories that scientists put species into. So they'll talk about Neanderthals, Cro-Magnons, that sort of thing. And, you know, what are they? Are they a separate species from human species? We really don't know. There's very little that we know about these things. We know no more about them than we know about saber-toothed tigers, quite frankly. That we just don't know. If God had created a species of hominids, for example, you know, human beings that evolved from ape-like creatures into something else, there has to come a point where God bestows on them his image. All right, his image. And this is how John Stott describes it. He says there may have been a point where there was a Homo sapien, but it was almost ape-like in its knowledge and so forth, and God bestowed on them his image. And Homo sapien became Homo divinus. He had the image and the understanding of God and so forth.
Is that,
well, again, I think what that means is consciousness of our own mortality, consciousness of God, an awareness of time going by, creative activity. I don't care what anybody says about the theory of evolution. When was the last time that you saw an ape or a bonobo produce a symphony? Or paint a picture? Or, you know, construct a library? We realize that there is a huge, no matter how much apes may look like us, no matter how much their DNA code may be similar to ours, we recognize that there is a huge, unbridgeable chasm between them and us. It's just a fact. Every child realizes that. And so I think we just have to be very careful about all of this. How did God do that? I don't think the author of Genesis is the least bit concerned with that. We get all verklempt about it. We get all worried about it. But I don't think the author of Genesis is the least bit concerned about those things. What I think Genesis is teaching, pure and simple, is this. God creates the world. How did he do that? We wouldn't understand it if he explained it to us. It's as simple as that. He's God, we're not. He creates the world. The pinnacle of his creative activity is man. How did he create man? Did he create man literally from the dust of the earth, or did he create man through some long process of evolution? I don't know. I don't think the author of Genesis is concerned with that. It says dust of the earth, but my goodness, again, that's symbolic language. It means he created us from basically nothing. And people say, well, I'm offended to think that I was made from an ape. Well, the dust of the earth isn't any better. I mean, let's be honest. So I don't think the author of Genesis is concerned with how God created. He's very clear that God created, that man was given the image of God, and that image allowed man to choose between good and evil, which is the only thing that makes love possible. And that man used his freedom to rebel against God, and with that, sin entered the world. And that was passed on to Adam and Eve's progeny right down to the present day. I think that is a fair answer. And I just, you know, I don't get hung up on, well, was it, you know, millions of years or was it 10,000 years? I just don't think, honestly, I think when you get caught up in all of that, you're missing the forest for the trees. Yeah. So.
Thank you.
Mm-hmm. Anne, did you have a question in the back? Right. Well, first of all, I'll repeat the, are we to look to Charles as the head of our church when Charles has sort of led this somewhat notorious life, let's say, controversial life is the right way to put it. Well, first of all, as American Anglicans, we've never looked to the Church of England or to the King of England as the head of the church. Never. Never have. It's a state church. We have looked to the Church of England for our history. And when the Episcopal Church or the Anglican Church was established in America, we said that it is never our intention. It's in the preamble to the Book of Common Prayer. It is never our intention to depart from the Church of England in any essential point of doctrine, discipline, or worship. But that does not mean government. So quite frankly, we don't look to the King of England, to the monarch, the sovereign, for anything as Americans. It needs to be understood, I think, for those of who grew up in England, that they don't even understand. When it says that the king is the head of the church, he's not the head of the church in the way that Jesus is the head of the church. Jesus is the head of the church. The king's official title is supreme governor of the Church of England. His job is to protect the Church of England, particularly. Now, the question about, well, defender of faiths. Christianity has always allowed other faiths to flourish alongside it. We believe in freedom. I've said to you before, there are only two missionary religions in the world. Two religions that actually have a mandate to go out and convert people. One is Christianity, the other is Islam. Now, the big difference between them, aside from doctrinal differences, is that Islam has a responsibility to go out and convert people by peaceful means if necessary, by any means, peaceful means if possible, by any means if necessary. Christianity believes in converting only by peaceful means. And that means that if you're in a nation where the majority are Christians, we should protect the rights of Muslims to worship. We should protect the right of Hindus to worship, of Buddhists to worship, of Jews to worship. Christianity has always believed that, in the hopes that by living the life of Christ, they might be drawn into a relationship with him and come to faith. But it has never been coercion. And where it has been coercion, that is people who have distorted the Christian faith. But the simple answer is we don't look to the Church of England for anything. And, you know, I mean, I thought it was quite beautiful, quite frankly, that the Prime Minister at the coronation, who is a Sikh, he is not a Christian, nevertheless was invited to read the Christian scriptures, which was a very Christocentric passage, and when he got to the end, he said, the word of the Lord. Now, if he's okay with that, I'm okay with that. So, I think those are just, you know, we don't have to look to the king for anything. I will say what is important about the king, however, and this is not always true of American presidents, is that at least the monarch, at least the previous monarch, and this monarch too, they are churchgoers. They do not miss church. And because they are influential and because people look to them for an example, I think that can be a positive thing. If only American presidents were a little more faithful in their church attendance, might be a good thing. So, great questions. Yes? Yeah, so the question is, what about Islam and Ishmael, and does that all go back to that? Yeah, you know, I mean, you understand that there are three great religions in the world, and they all have, to some degree, a common heritage. Of course, there's Judaism, and Christianity arises out of Judaism. In many ways, Islam is a distortion, and was something that grew out of Christianity in a way. But they claim that, yes, they go back to Jewish stock and so forth. And I'm not an expert on Islam, but that's the claim. That's the claim. But the differences are significant and they're vital. So, but yes. Yes. Foster, sorry. Oh, if I could do that, I would be the world's greatest theologian. There is, to some degree, a mystery here, all right? The question is, can you help me decipher the idea of free will and predestination and election? First of all, let me repeat again. I feel it's important to make a distinction between free will and free choice. We talk a lot about free will out there, but I think that there's a helpful distinction between free will and free choice. And so let me quote to you from Thomas Cranmer, who I think is very helpful. Thomas Cranmer said, and you've heard this before, whatever the heart desires, the will chooses, and the mind justifies. All right. Whatever the heart desires, the will chooses, the mind justifies. So it really has to do with our heart. It has to do with our nature. So I've also used the illustration of animals. If a lion does not have meat, and you feed it oats or you feed it hay, that lion will not eat the oats or the hay no matter what. Now, I'm not a huge fan of vegetables, but I eat them even if I don't like them. Why? Well, I'll eat them, first of all, because I know they're good for me. Second of all, I'll eat them if there's nothing else. It's better than nothing else. The lion will not eat the oats and the hay, even if it's starving to death. It will starve to death before it will eat that. It will only eat meat. Why? Because its nature is to be a carnivore. Now, the book of Revelation talks about the lion lying down with the lamb. When was the last time you saw that? The only way that's going to happen is if the lion is given a change of nature. All right, you with me so far? So, if our nature is a sin nature, if all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, if we're all OS positive, then our nature is to sin. We're born that way. And the only way that you and I can live a holy life or choose those things that are not sinful is if God changes our nature. Doesn't mean we're not free. Nobody holds a gun to our head. It just means that the choices that we will make will be determined by our nature. And if our nature is sinful, then those are the choices that we are going to make. Our heart's going to desire them, our will's going to choose them, and our mind's going to justify them. And so what God has to do is a supernatural act within us. He has to change our nature. He has to put within us the nature of Jesus Christ so that we begin to long for the things that Christ longs for. So we have free choice. We make our choices freely, but our will is bound in sin. So let me explain to you how St. Augustine put it. So St. Augustine said that mankind before the fall, this is Adam and Eve in the garden, they were the only ones that had free will. They'd never sinned. They were innocent. They weren't perfect, but they were innocent. They could choose the evil or they could choose the good. They hadn't done either yet. And so Augustine said they were posse peccare. They were able to sin. They hadn't, but they had free will. And they could use that free will to follow God, or they could use that free will to do their own thing. Now, we know what they did. What did they do? They did their own thing. So they were able to sin, and they used that free will to sin. Once they sinned, Augustine said they were no longer posse peccare, able to sin. They became non posse, non peccare, not able not to sin. And he says, that's where we are ever since. We're not able not to sin until God comes and does a quickening work within us, until he makes us alive, even though we were dead in our trespasses and in our sins. And then we become posse non peccare, able not to sin. Now, this time it doesn't mean that we won't sin. It just means that we now have the ability not to sin. And that is because there is a new life within us that is the life of the Holy Spirit. And only in glory will we be unable to sin. So right now, every single human being, according to St. Augustine, is in one of two places. You're either non posse, non peccare, not able not to sin, because that's how you're born, you're OS positive. Or God has done amazing work in you, like he did for Lazarus, made you alive. And how do you know you're alive? If you love Jesus Christ, if you serve Jesus Christ, if Jesus Christ is the Lord of your life, then that is the evidence that God has made you alive. And if that is the case, then you are now able not to sin. Doesn't mean that you won't, but it means that now there's a supernatural grace dwelling within you by the presence of the Holy Spirit that allows you not to sin. Now, that raises all kinds of questions about, well, then what's the purpose of evangelism? If God's going to save somebody and elect them, what's the purpose of going out and preaching the gospel? Well, for that, you have to wait until chapter 9 of Romans, which is in the fall. But that is the change of nature has to take place.
So do you think that change happens also in the animals when Jesus comes back?
I don't speculate on that sort of thing. I'll be honest with you, I don't think that the New Testament, or the Old Testament for that matter, is particularly concerned about that.
I guess I'm thinking so much of the lion and the lamb.
Yeah. But that is, again, We have to, it's a metaphor. That's exactly what it is. And I think we've got to be careful not to get into that sort of thing. If you look at it that way, you're missing the point. The Bible is not concerned. Some people are going to hate this. It does not mean that God does not love animals. He created animals. And obviously he had a sense of humor. I mean, he created the giraffe. But you understand that the Bible's not concerned about the fate of the animals. It's concerned about the fate of human beings who've been made in the image of God. That's what it's all about. And when you go down that rabbit hole, you're missing the point of the Scriptures. So people say to me, well, will my dog be in heaven? If that's what it takes for you to be at peace in heaven, I'm sure God's going to supply you with the dog. But that's not the point. That's not the point. And so we get off and we go down these rabbit holes, and I think what happens is it's a distraction from what God really wants us to focus on. So will the lion actually literally lie down with the lamb? I don't know. I do know this much, that the lamb's never going to enjoy a fine steak unless it has a change of nature. And I know that the lion's never going to eat his broccoli unless he has a change of nature. And you and I are never going to live for Christ unless we have a change of nature. So, all right, we got other questions. Let me try to see people who haven't yet asked a question. Okay, go ahead. Yeah, Carol. Yeah. So who's the author of the Old Testament and who wrote all of these things down and so forth? So I'm going to give you one answer and then I'm going to give you the answer you're looking for. All right? When people ask the question, who is the author of the Old Testament or the author of the New Testament? It's God. That should be our answer. We believe that this is a divine word. Keep your, you don't have your finger in Romans. Turn over to 2 Timothy 3 for just a second, and I just want to point something out to you because I think it's really important. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. This is one of the most important passages in the Bible. If it's not highlighted in your Bible, it should be highlighted in your Bible. At 2 Timothy chapter 3, Paul is writing and he says this, all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness so that the man or the woman of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. The term that is translated breathed out is the Greek word theopanoustos, panoustos. It is the word from which we get our word pneumonia, pneuma. All right, that's what it means. So it means breath. The word in Greek, pneuma, can be translated one of three ways. Breath, spirit, or wind. It means the same thing. The only way you can tell what it is by context. Breath, spirit, or wind. Now, the King James Version says all scripture is inspired by God. Well, this is a much better term. It's more accurate. It is literally breathed out. It is Paul's way of saying that the Bible is God's word, breathed out by God. So God is the author. Now, who are the writers? Because what happens is it's God the Holy Spirit who inspires the writers. They write with their own style, but what they ultimately produce, because the Holy Spirit is guiding the process, is the word of the Lord. That's why on Sunday we may stand up and we'll say a reading from the book of the prophet Isaiah or a reading from St. Paul's letter to Timothy, first letter to Timothy, but then at the end we don't say the word of Paul or the word of Isaiah, we say what? The word of the Lord. So it's important that we understand God's the author. There, the New Testament and the Old Testament have several writers, but they've been carried along by the Holy Spirit. Now, who is the one that puts all those books together? Who, if you will, is the guy that compiles them all? Well, it's believed that the first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, was Moses. That's the traditional view. Now, in the 20th century, there were all kinds of different theories as to how these books came together, and there was what became known as the documentary hypothesis. And basically what scholars said was that you can detect different schools or different styles within the Old Testament. And they basically said that there were several. They referred to them as J, E, P, and D. J meaning Yahwist, the Yahwist source. E meaning the Elohist source. P meaning the priestly source. And D meaning the Deuterist or Deuteronomist source. This became very popular with a German scholar by the name of Wellhausen. It should be noted that most scholars today completely reject that documentary hypothesis, although it held sway in many circles for the greater part of the 20th century, but many people reject it now completely. The traditional answer is the first five books of the Bible, Moses. How did Moses know how the creation took place when he wasn't there? We don't know. What we do know is that this is a very highly stylistic and complex form of writing. Anybody that says, oh, the people that lived in the ancient world were sort of foolish compared to us today, they don't know what they're talking about. You read the opening chapters of the Bible, they are extraordinary language. Anybody that knows language knows that. And Written languages have been around for a very, very, very long time, almost as old as mankind himself. So, what we basically say is that the first five books of the Bible by Moses. Now, the other books of the Bible and so forth were eventually accepted by the Jews and what we call the Old Testament canon, that is, those books that were included in the Old Testament, that canon was decided basically by the Jewish authorities shortly before Jesus arrived on the scene, a couple hundred years before Jesus arrived on the scene. So, by the time Jesus gets here, the books that we have in the Old Testament are the accepted books. The New Testament books, they would come through church councils later on. Yes? So, how are we to understand it? Moses and others actually hear the word of God. The scripture's not clear. Was it an audible voice that they heard? Was this something that was sort of more intuitive and so forth? It seems that on some occasions, it was an audible voice. You see that in the New Testament, of course, where we're told that the voice from heaven says, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased," and those who were present heard it. So on some of these occasions, apparently, yes, a voice comes from heaven saying these things. So, Bill, do you have a question?
No.
Okay, next. Just kidding. They were. That's absolutely correct. There was an oral tradition. But, you know, the problem with emphasizing the oral tradition is that people have a tendency to think, oh, I played that game, that Chinese whisper game, where we start with something over here and we pass it on down. By the time it gets over here to this side, it's completely lost and it's completely destroyed. Doesn't sound like anything. I say, "Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound." By the time it gets over here, it's, you know, some rap. And you need to understand that the oral tradition in ancient times was very strict. But early on, the Jews in particular, early on, wrote things down. So that was part of the tradition. One last question. Juanita. Right. So, I mean, when you talk about the prophets, what did they use scribes? Did they have people? Were they recounting these sorts of things? I think, sure, there were probably. Are they actually writing them down in their own hand? There's nothing to indicate that that was the case with Paul. There are times when Paul seems to be dictating to somebody. He had a secretary that he was dictating to. You know, when if somebody dictates to a secretary a letter, it doesn't mean it's the secretary's letter. It means it's their letter. And they may want to read over it and make sure that, you know, the secretary got it right, that he didn't mess it up. I think that's perfectly possible with some of the prophets and so forth. But what I think we have to be careful about is to think that this is a verbal dictation theory. In other words, the Holy Spirit came down like a dove and landed on somebody's shoulder and whispered the words into their ear. That is not the way the Old Testament describes it. We're told that they were carried along by the Spirit. And that's one of the reasons why Paul's writing style is different from the writing style of Peter. For example, This is an example of what I'm talking about. For a long time, everybody assumed that the book of Hebrews was a Pauline epistle. All right? It was on Jeopardy. Well, that makes it true. So there you go. But everybody assumed that the book of Hebrews was a Pauline epistle because it has a lot of Pauline turns of phrase. But it is almost 100% accepted by everybody. In fact, you go back and read the King James Version, and if you have an old King James, it'll say the Epistle of St. Paul to the Hebrews. But we now know, almost beyond the shadow of a doubt, that Hebrews was not written by Paul. We don't know who the author of Hebrews is. What we do know is that the style of writing, while it has Pauline theology in it, the style of writing is very different from what you find in Paul's other writings. So it's probably not Pauline. It probably is a disciple of Paul, though. Somebody who spent a great deal of time with Paul. But the church has determined that it is theopneustos, God-breathed, carried along by the Holy Spirit. So, yeah, it's possible that they dictated some of these things, but what we absolutely believe is that however God gave them the words, what they produced was not their words alone, but the word of the Lord. And that's what we have to be very clear about. So we shouldn't think that the Holy Spirit just came down and verbally dictated. That sort of cuts the human element out of it. But what we do mean is that when God finished with it, it was without error. It was inerrant. Now, when I say inerrant, I mean inerrant to the matters that it addresses. To the matters that it addresses. It's without error. Job is the oldest book in the Bible. We don't know who wrote Job. We don't know. But it is part of the Jewish tradition, been part of the Jewish tradition from the earliest of days. Absolutely. Older than Genesis. Two sentences, and this is the last thing, so I can let you go. So the question is, if somebody asks you, why are you a Christian? And then they say, why should I be a Christian? I mean, my answer to why am I a Christian is because Jesus Christ changed my life. Now, that may sound subjective, but you're asking me why I am a Christian. It's because Jesus Christ changed my life. Now, if you say, well, how did he do that? Then that opens the conversation. But if you're asking for one sentence, you're in an elevator, and somebody says, why should I believe in Jesus Christ? Because Jesus Christ changed my life, and I believe he has the ability to change yours, too, for the better. And that opens the conversation. You understand that people may have questions, they may have doubts, and you need to be able to provide them with an answer for the hope that is within you. But if somebody, if you're going up the elevator and somebody says, you know, they're getting off at the next floor and they say, I understand you're a Christian, I see you're wearing a cross, why are you a Christian? It's because Jesus Christ changed my life. I once was lost, I'm now found. I was blind, but now I see. Why should I become a Christian? Because he can do the same for you. So, okay. Put it on your, what's that?
Put it on your
there you go, that's right. So there you go, so. And nobody can say, see, the wonderful thing about that answer is nobody can say, no, he didn't change your life. You asked me, and I'm telling you, he changed my life. No, he didn't. Yes, he did. What are you going to say to that? See, but what it does is it opens the possibility for a fuller conversation. And you can always say to that person who's getting off at the second floor, hey, here's my number. Give me a call sometime. We'll talk about it. But those are the opportunities. Let me say, those are the opportunities that we need to be looking for. And we need to have the courage because there's not a day that goes by, not a single day, not this day or any other day, there's not a day that doesn't go by where you are not given an opportunity to share your faith in one way or another. Let me give you a very dramatic example of this. So I came in this morning, I drove in because I didn't know what the rain was going to do. I know you're thinking he's very lazy to walk that, you know, instead of walking, but it was going to rain. So I came in, drove in. As I was coming around the church, right in front of the church, I saw a man on the ground and a bunch of people around him. So I went and I parked the car and I came up and a man had collapsed on the street. And nobody seemed to know what to do. He's part of a tour. And he was in distress and got him on the ground and put him over and everybody was just standing there. Somebody had called 911. Nobody was doing anything. And I said, you need to get him on his back and I need to start CPR on him. I need to start compressions. And thank you, Doug, who trained all our staff on CPR, so we're all CPR certified. And so I got him on his back, and I was just about to start, and he started to come around. But he was extremely, he was very clammy, somewhat disoriented at the beginning. They arrived, and the medics began to, you know, take care of him. The tour group went on. I went in. But as I was inside, I'm just thinking, I need to go back down there and make sure. So I went back down and I asked them, how's he doing? And they said, well, we tried to get him up and he collapsed again. He went out again and we're not sure what's going on. And they said, we're going to have to take him to the hospital. And they picked him up, put him on a gurney, and he vomited. And so he was in bad shape. He was here for his 49th wedding anniversary. He'd come from Seattle with his wife. They had just lost an adult child 2 weeks ago. And I just happened to be there. And she didn't know where the car was parked. He had the keys of the car, and they put it in the ambulance. She knew where she was staying, but she didn't know anything more than that. And they said, ma'am, I'm sorry, you're going to have to get an Uber, but we can't take you with us to the hospital. She didn't know any of the hospitals or anything like that. I had an opportunity to take her to MUSC and to be with her and to console her and to encourage her with the hope that we have in Jesus Christ. You never know what the opportunities are going to be. Now, they may not be that dramatic, but you have to be prepared. You have to be ready. And she turned to me and she said, you know, I'm so upset. There's so much going on in our life. But she said, thank God he collapsed in front of the church, and thank God you were there. That's a divine appointment. And you've got them. So look for them. Seize them. Carpe diem. Seize the day. Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks for your grace and for your mercy in our lives. We thank you for this great faith that has burned through the ages down to the present. Oh, there are many things, Lord, many questions that we don't have the answers to. And I suspect that there will always be questions that we don't have answers to. Maybe in heaven all of our questions will be answered. Maybe they won't. Maybe we won't be as concerned about them then. But while we don't have answers to all of our questions, you have given us enough to trust you. So help us to do that, to trust you, to trust your word, and to always be prepared to give an account of the faith that is within us. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Thank you.